Thank you so much, Jonah, Ruth, for your help. Ruth got the music yesterday. The rest of us have been practicing, but Ruth got the music yesterday. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Acts. As you're opening, I would mention that my awesome sister and my brother-in-law greet you. Aaron's all right, you know, but... And their grandparents, Abigail has two and one on the way, so that's kind of the news. And my parents greet you as well. They love you dearly. Remember, fondly, it's kind of a weird statistic, but they lived in Elko, Nevada longer than anywhere else in their lives. So this kind of feels like home to my parents. They're back, obviously, with Joy and Aaron there in southern Ohio. But we bring you their greetings. In communicating with Pastor Jeremy, I asked him what type of things you'd been seeing, and I wanted to just kind of integrate what we'll be doing this morning. So we'll be in the book of Acts, and I wanted to comment too briefly how I appreciate Pastor Jeremy and the church's effort. You see a lot of people participating here. How many different people participated this morning? That's very intentional. And it's very healthy. And I really congratulate you folks on thinking on how to make the church a body that ministers one member to another member. What you have here is very special. I'm not sure if you understand how special it is. It's unique. And I praise God for that. We have prayer cards in the back. They're a little bit dated. It was back when Gloria was cute. So, and now she's flaming gorgeous. So... if there's any young guy out there who's got ideas, I don't have a gun, but I'm in Nevada and I can get one. And there's a lot of desert and they'll never find you. So just, that's there. There we go. I've had the privilege of teaching a number of different classes, and sometimes they start to overlap. I teach hermeneutics, which is how to interpret the Bible. And then I got assigned the book of Acts, which we teach in our university every 2 or 3 years. And it's for all the Bible students, all the theology students. And I remember looking like, okay, you know. I mean, Hebrews, Romans, the Pentateuch, Revelations, like Acts. And then I read it carefully, probably for the first time in my life. And I repented of the thought that I had of the book of Acts. Ironically and amazing, I mean, if you can be stupid, I can be stupider, right? I got to chapter 12 and I thought the exact same thing. Because let's just start in 12 and I'll show you why. This is my initial thought when I got to chapter 12. So in hermeneutics, we'll go back to that class. When you're reading a story, Acts is a story. It's the story of the expansion of the gospel. It's the story of Jesus Christ extending his kingdom globally. He's still doing that today. But in Acts, you have 30 years of it. You have the first generation of believers extending the kingdom globally. Luke and Acts are a two-part story. It starts in the Roman setting of censuses and Herod and Cyrenius, governor of Syria, and then it goes through Galilee and then Perea and Judea and Jerusalem. That's the book of Luke. And the book of Acts is Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, and we end in Rome. It's a perfectly balanced setup. Luke is a genius. Okay? But one thing you do when you're reading stories is you're supposed to know, like, the first person mentioned, that's not the law first mentioned. Don't go for that theory. Normally, the author tells you who the story is about. Are we anybody lost? Right? The story's about this guy. So Acts chapter 12, verse 1. Now, about that time, Herod, the king, I'm like, Luke, I don't care about Herod. I don't want to read this paragraph. I'll jump to the next one. This is me preparing class, all right? This is spiritual guys, how we do it, right? This is bad, okay? Don't do this. The next paragraph, verse 6. On the very night when Herod, I'm like, Luke, I'm tired of Herod, okay? And then chapter 12, verse 20. Now, when he was very angry, I'm like, this whole chapter is about Herod. Who gives a rip about Herod? until I understood how that this is like, you couldn't end the first half of the book any better than this. So what's the book about? It's about Jesus extending his rule globally through his body, through his apostles, multiplying workers in the power of the Spirit in response to their prayer. And we could go on, but that will be the short version for now. Okay? And one thing that God is doing and using, and this is where Herod comes in. This is why he's important. This is why he gets a whole chapter. First half of the book, 12 chapters, he gets 1/12 of the book. I mean, 1/12 of the first half. God is using opposition for his glory. And because God is using opposition in your life to extend his kingdom, you can obey by faith in the power of the Spirit. That's Acts 12. In fact, it's the whole book, it's the whole first half of Acts. God is using opposition in your life to extend his kingdom globally. And because that's true, you can obey by faith in the power of the Spirit. Why do I say opposition? Why do I tie that in? Well, let's do a high-speed pass. What was the condition of the church in Acts 2 in the day of Pentecost and immediately thereafter? Let's look at chapter 2, verse 47. Acts 2, 47. We've already figured out chapter 12 is about Herod, right? Herod. Acts 2, verse 47. This might surprise you if you think that Acts is how God overcame the opposition to the extension and the expansion of his gospel. And we think, okay, everybody was always against the church. Well, the conclusion of Acts chapter 2 says they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And it was a pretty cool deal because if you had any sick person or any problem, you could just take them to the apostles and they would heal them for you. I mean, like, I've got a mother-in-law who's been in a wheelchair for 15 years. She has a tracheostomy. She's got pneumonia twice and almost died, and she just beat COVID. And I'd be, like, buying a ticket for her to go to Jerusalem and have Peter's shadow fall on her. You know what I'm saying? Like, we're going to that church, right? I mean, this is incredible. The people are like, they might not be followers of Jesus, but the apostles will do miracles, and it's open season. It's like, here we go, and they have the favor with the people for a few verses. And it doesn't last long. But initially, the church has the favor of the people. That's how it starts. But in chapters 3 and 4, for example, chapter 4, verse 18, when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. The opposition's just begun. Wow, sounds like I'm talking about America. I'm talking about the book of Acts, okay? I'm talking about the book of Acts, just so nobody's nervous. The opposition's just begun. And what they do at the beginning is they forbid you to speak about Jesus. And it's ratcheting up. And Peter and John go before the council and they ask them, well, are we going to obey man or are we going to obey God? And in chapter 4, verse 31, a little bit further down, they actually, when they had prayed, see, that's the prayer, and the prayer, it ties you in, it refreshes you, it reminds you that you're nothing, Jesus is everything, you need his Spirit, you can't do anything, Jesus can do anything, it's a recalibration. When they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak the word with boldness. So that threat, hey, you guys can't talk anymore, they went back and they prayed, and they went out and they talked more. God used the opposition to extend his kingdom. And then in chapter 5, the first half, the opposition isn't external, it's internal. Luke is going to alternate between internal and external problems. Internal opposition, external opposition. What's the internal opposition in chapter 5? The internal opposition in chapter 5 is fraud, fakes, fake generosity. Because we just ended a couple chapters, this chapter, Barnabas, the previous one, where he sells a property. He's from Cyprus, but he's got a property in Jerusalem. What do you think that spot of land is worth? And all these pilgrims from Pentecost didn't go home. They're like, the Messiah came and I was in my, you know, he came while I was gone. And they crucified him here, and we got the apostles, they saw him, and he's coming back, so let's just hang out here. You know, let's just all hang out because he's coming back, right? And the food runs out and the money runs out. Barnabas says, not a problem, I'll sell my land. Jesus is coming back, I'll sell my land, and we'll just keep eating, we'll keep preaching, and we'll just keep doing the like Bible conference long term. That's like the initial spirit of expectation, apparently. And then Ananias and Sapphira go, oh, you get like, you know, we like to thank Ananias and Sapphira for their generous donation. You get the plaque, you get the little medal, you get the, you know, the handshake. Fake generosity. And God strikes them with that. Aren't you glad you're not in Acts anymore in that time? And young people, by the way, youth group, they get all the dirty work. Right? They're the ones who bury them. Just get used to it. The youth group gets all the dirty work, right? So when you're cleaning the church van, remember, at least you're not burying Ananias and Sapphira, right? So that was a free one for the youth group. Chapter 5. But what happens? Verse 11. This is the end of that paragraph. Great fear came over the whole church and all those who heard those things. You know what? There are a lot of people hanging on because there was food and there was miracles. But when that happened, it was like, you know, I'm okay. It was purification for the church. And God used the internal opposition of false generosity and pride and all that stuff to actually purify the church. Okay. Chapter 5, second half, 5b. This time, John and Peter get arrested and thrown in jail. And they're going to like do real bad stuff till Gamaliel steps in and gives them good advice. But in chapter 5, verse 40, it says, they took his advice. But this time they didn't just say, hey, you guys don't have permission to talk anymore. What else did they do? After calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak. The opposition is ratcheting up. And that's what Satan always does. So what does God do? Chapter 6, 7, and 8, he multiplies his workers. Because up to this point, it's all Peter and John, it's all the apostles. But how does God multiply his workers? You didn't put this in your church planning. Internal problems. Really? Yeah. So they had this Hellenized group. They're called Greeks here, Gentiles. They're the people who don't speak Hebrew. And like, if you don't speak Hebrew, you know, I don't know what you're doing here. It's great that you're a Christian, but like, we're the real Hebrews. We're the real Christians. And you guys don't speak Hebrew, but you know, our grandmas get the food and yours don't. And the non-Hebrew speaking people go to the apostles and they're like, do you think that's fair? And they're like, no, but you know what? You're gonna pick out of your own people who's gonna administrate the thing, and then you can't complain. Huh? Think about that one. It worked, right? So they pick 7 Greek non-Hebrew speaking deacons, and those deacons are now in charge of the administration of the food. And what happens when that internal problem of the dispute over the food arose? Chapter 6, verse 7. And the word of God kept spreading. And the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly. So God used that because now the apostles don't have to be like on the delivery truck. They can be in the prayer room and in the ministry. And so God uses that problem. Okay, we need more workers. Because the people with the verbal gifts and the calling to do that should be doing that. And the people who can do like lights and maintenance and vans should be doing that. And you know what? When we have it all like verbal gifts and manual gifts and everybody's working on their gifts, it actually goes, the gospel goes better. God used what? The opposition, the internal opposition in chapter 6. And then in chapter 6, the second half, chapter 7, you have the arrest of Stephen. So 6 is the choosing of deacons, and now you have a deacon operating and preaching. And in chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, 4 through 6. Now, therefore, those who had been scattered about preaching, went about preaching the word. Why were they scattered about? They were scattered about because the deacon Stephen preached, was rejected, and now wasn't threatened to shut up. He wasn't beaten and threatened. He was what? He was killed. And now this is open persecution, and the church flees. What does God do? He's like, yeah, that's called missions. You guys were having a good time with the apostles' doctrines and all that stuff in Jerusalem, but you were supposed to go out and reach the world, and so I'm going to kind of give you a little nudge. I'll just encourage you, right? And so God uses the external opposition that's ratcheted up to spread his kingdom. And so then in chapter 8, we have Philip, another deacon. God's multiplying his workers. And in chapter 9, we have Saul, the persecutor, becoming a proponent and a preacher of the gospel. And in chapter 10 and 12, this one is also something I didn't expect to be an obstacle to the gospel. Peter has been doing his routine ministry. He was in Lydda on like just routine, like his circuit. And from there, they called him down to Joppa because Dorcas had died, and they called Peter to Joppa. And then he's in Joppa, and we have the Cornelius story. And you remember how the sheet comes down from heaven with unclean animals? Arise, Peter, kill and eat. No! I've never eaten any of that. I mean, imagine eating that stuff? Three times, and Peter's gone. They told me in Sunday school, symbols symbolize something, and that means something, and I need to figure it out. That's what they told Peter, right? He's meditating on that, and the people downstairs have come for you. Go with them. And he goes, and they're Gentile pigs. Oh. I want to just ask you this. Do you think Peter would have gone without the vision? What does Peter say when he steps into Cornelius' house? Now, you guys know how abominable it is for a Jew to step into your house. You guys know what this is like. This is like, it's nice to meet you too, Peter. I'm Cornelius, yeah. Welcome. You know how abominable it is for a Jew to step into a Gentile house. That's what Peter says when he walks in the door. In fact, when he gets back to Jerusalem in chapter 11, Peter, you baptize Gentiles? He's like, the Holy Spirit fell on them like it fell on us at the beginning, so I thought I was good. And all the witnesses are like, yep. And they're like, you mean God's given repentance to the Gentiles? In Jerusalem, they're going like, what was the opposition of the gospel in chapters 10 and 11? Religious prejudice, racism, unwillingness to preach the gospel to people that aren't in my group. Peter is the possible opposition to the gospel in chapter 10. And there's one other guy who had a little incident in Joppa. Do you remember his name from the Old Testament who was called to preach to the Gentiles? Jonah? There's a tie there, folks. There's a tie. Peter and Jonah. In Joppa. And one guy's fleeing, and the other guy's like not going to go either unless God is extending his kingdom through the opposition. And maybe the opposition is in your own heart. And it's an unwillingness to do what God said. God's breaking that opposition down. And now we're in chapter 12. And what could be greater than killing Stephen? How do you top that? Right? I mean, the opposition first was threatening, don't speak, threatening and beating, killing, and then what? What's left? When Rome itself steps in. Because who was opposing the church beforehand? Oh, that was all the Pharisees and Sadducees, because they were jealous because there were a lot of people following the apostles. That was religious infighting between Jewish sects. But Herod comes to town, and he wants to get in good with the money people. And in chapter 12, verse 1, Herod, you know what? I think I'm ready to hear about Herod now. I get it. I see what God's going to do. God is going to use the opposition in the life of the church to further his kingdom. And so about the time Herod the king had laid hands on some of those who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death by the sword. And he saw that it pleased the Jews. And he's like, okay, who's next? Well, Peter. And now when it was during the days of unleavened bread, Passover, it's a 7-day feast plus the initial day. And he's like, you know what? Intending after the Passover. In fact, that's what they were going to do with Jesus. Remember Matthew 26, verse 2? Jesus said, in 2 days, the Passover is going to be celebrated and I'm going to be killed. And in verse 5, at the same time, the Jewish leaders are saying, we're going to kill Jesus, but not during the Passover. Religious feasts are times of religious frenzy, zealots, like hyperactive, crazy people. We'll wait till everybody goes home from the feast, and then we'll kill Jesus. Jesus is like, no, I'm the Passover lamb. I'm dying in the Passover. We're doing this on my terms. All right, that's the book of Matthew. Okay, so here, they're like, okay, we're going to put Peter in jail, but let's let everybody go home. And once all the religious fanatics go home, then we'll kill Peter and we'll just go on with the persecution. So it's in that time. It's less than 8 days. And Peter's jailed. Church is praying fervently. And second paragraph. And this is how God works on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward. So folks, I've got three simple thoughts for us this morning. The main thought is God is using the opposition in your life to extend his kingdom. Therefore, you can obey him by faith in the power of the Spirit. But from verses 1 to 5 from that paragraph, and really we've seen all we're going to see there, I want to observe that God using opposition in your life to extend the kingdom, during which time you must obey by faith, may mean, verses 1 through 5, point 1, that may mean that you suffer tragically in his will. God extending the kingdom and using opposition in your life may mean that you suffer tragically. You try to get up and you try to give a testimony and you break down. And the whole church knows that you're suffering. And people in the church, pastors, they look at you and they don't have answers and they don't know what you're going through, and nobody has ever been through what you're going through. You are unique in God's plan. And what's amazing to me is I haven't been in jail in Jerusalem, but what makes sense is that the jail where they put James is the same jail, if not the same cell, the same jail where they put Peter. And from verses 6 and on, the second point is, because God is using opposition in your life, James, you may suffer tragically in God's will, or you may be delivered gloriously in God's will. Same jail cell, same reason. I mean, there's not much difference. It's Peter and James, and one's in jail, and the other's in jail, and this one is martyred. And this one has an angel come by night on the very night where Herod was about to bring him forward. The next day, he's going to be killed the next day. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with chains, guards in the front of the door, watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and the light shone in the cell, and these guys are still sleeping. Miraculous sleep. Now, some of you, probably young people, are great at that. You know, light appears, you're good. You're just still sleeping. You would have been Peter's guard, right? That's where you are in the story. He struck Peter on the side, and he woke him up saying, "Get up quickly." His chains fall off his hands. The angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so, and he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he goes out, and the gate opens and all this stuff, and the angel disappears, and Peter's like, "Oh, I thought that was a vision. I thought it was like, you know, God's with me." "God just delivered you, buddy. Go hide." Right? And he does. He goes and hides. But do you see the contrast between James and Peter? Absolutely parallel situations. And in one case, God is using the opposition in your life to extend his kingdom by having you be the James who suffers unspeakably. What is God doing? He's extending his kingdom. He's extending his kingdom. Or it may be that in God's grace, you are just like delivered and blessed, and you thought this was the end, and you were going down, and your boat was sunk, and God just, you know, we're good. And you're like, the whole church is just singing hallelujah and glory to God, and everybody's hugging and happy, and God does it that way too. And I don't know about you, but I'd really rather be Peter than James, right? Which way did God do it for Jesus? Did God extend the kingdom globally by gloriously delivering Jesus or by having him suffer tragically? Dear friends, you may be in that, I want to call it unfortunate because it hurts, in that category of people who in God's providence go through deep waters and hot fires. And I just want to be honest. I don't understand. I don't. I don't have words for you. I don't have answers for you. But I know somebody who's gone through that before you. And he's the precursor. He's the scout. He's the path opener. And when it's your turn to walk that path, he's with you. In the water and the fire, he's with you. And he understands that loss. Maybe it's abandonment. Maybe it's need, extreme poverty, extreme need, just like desperately needy. Jesus gets that. Maybe it's the betrayal of your family. Jesus' brother showed up to put him in an asylum because they thought he was crazy. They're like, we need to get our brother out of here because he is not well. And Jesus, who are my mother, my brothers, my sisters? This is my family here. The loss of a spouse, the loss of a child. Maybe nobody understands what you've gone through, but the Father does. The Son understands that. And God is using the opposition in your life to extend his kingdom. So we've seen the first paragraph. And this is my summary of Acts 12. I do advanced summaries, okay? So get ready for the heavy stuff. Herod killed James. That's the first story. Second story. Herod couldn't kill Peter, though he tried. Do you know what the third story is? Anybody know? God killed Herod. Right? Because this is about Herod. It's like, this story isn't necessarily germane to the advancement of the kingdom. Because, hang on. Because I'm going to use opposition in your life, and for some of you it's going to be tears and agony, and it's going to be pain. And for others of you, it's going to be like miraculous deliverance. But I want everybody to know this. I settle the score at the end. And when Herod does that, remember what Jesus said to Saul when he was on the road to Damascus? Lord, who are you? Because Jesus had called out. What did Jesus call out? Saul, Saul. Can you say it? Why are you persecuting me? He's like, I'm not persecuting you. I'm just going for the... Jesus takes whatever his people suffer personally. Remember the judgment in Matthew 24, the judgment of the nations? I was naked, you clothed me. I was hungry, you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me water. Like, when did we see you naked, hungry, thirsty? I don't remember that. In as much as you did this to the least of my brethren, you did it for me. Whatever happens to the body, the head feels. And whatever has happened to you, Jesus has felt. Folks, Jesus is not in heaven going, well, let's see. This will be fun. When you hurt, he feels it. He is a sympathetic. You hear the word pathetic? Pathos. Feeling. Sim with, like symphony. He is a sympathetic high priest. He feels with you. The eternal creator, the all-powerful God, the one before whom angels fall prostrate, feels with you. And he wants you to know that if you're James, I'll take care. I'll see Herod at the end of chapter 12, James, and we'll figure out how this thing ends. And really, it's spectacular because the opposition is ratcheted up and up and up and up. And finally, the only thing left after Herod is the Senate or the two proconsuls. The two consuls in the Roman Senate. And Herod is Rome in the land. He is Rome. For a long time, they haven't had kings. For a long time, they've had people like Pilate who are proconsuls or consuls. The different levels in the Roman administration. Okay. And they flip these titles around and stuff happens and let's call you this and let's call you that. And they invent titles and it's a big bowl of chaos as history unrolls. But now we've got a king. Rome has stepped in to squash the church. And God says, Herod, you're out of here. Flavius Josephus, the historian, relates this event. He relates the discourse, and he says that 3 days later, Herod died in excruciating, miserable pain. And he describes the medical stuff that happened, which is not decent to say in a mixed company in a church. It did not go well for Herod at the end. God struck him at this moment, and boom. 3 days, he's gone. Apparently, Peter got more time in the jail than Herod got with his sentence. Interesting. So here's the third idea. First idea, you may suffer tragically in God's will. You may be delivered gloriously in God's will, but God will settle the score at the end. So folks, what do we take home? What do we do with this? First of all, you need to understand it. You need to understand what's going on. Do you have any opposition in your life? Do you have any obstacles? What is God doing? God is using the opposition in your life to extend his kingdom. So what do? You understand that truth. Secondly, you trust it. Coming up here, between our house a week ago Thursday, and yesterday we did 2,093 miles. You guys are from out west, so you're good with miles. We're not used to miles like that. I'm still teaching classes. My class tomorrow, or Tuesday morning, is at 6:25 a.m. Gloria has class tomorrow at 6:25 a.m. because we're on Mexico time. And so we're traveling, we're trying to stop, we're trying to get internet, we're trying to do our classes and this kind of stuff. We're doing the cheap hotel thing. But in Salt Lake, I was like, you know what? We're going to splurge. We're going to get a hotel with a pool that's open. That's open. Right? Because a lot of them don't have them open. So I'm calling. Cheapest hotel with a pool open. Okay, we got it. And we get there. It's like, ooh, they're not heating the water very much. Like, they're not using it much. Hot tub's good. So the first night, we're in the hot tub. The second day, my daughter and my wife are fish. I mean, they're like, I don't know how they walk because they swim more than they. I mean, they love the water. Gloria jumps in the pool. I'm like, have fun. I'll make sure you don't drown, you know. She's like, come on in, it's fine. I'm like, I believe you. Like many Christians believe God. Oh, no, yeah, definitely. Nope, not a bad verse in the whole book. But jumping in the pool is a different story. I believe the water's fine, but you're not getting me in there. And that's how a lot of us live our Christian lives. Oh, yeah, I believe it all. But did you jump in? Did you commit to it? Did you trust? Did you commit to it? Understand, believe, trust, commit. And how would I know? If you obey. Because you got to let people, oh yeah, I definitely trust. One of our supporting churches has a co-pastor who said it this way, and I was like, wow, I can understand that. Thank you for putting it simply. Faith is obeying now. I'm like, okay, I got that. Faith is obeying now. Putting your faith into practice is what he means. Faith is obeying now. So if you understand and you trust, are you obeying? Because God is using opposition in your life to extend his kingdom. You can obey by faith in the power of the Spirit. You're going to have to depend on him. That's why they were praying, and that's the key to the whole thing. You know, I mentioned how this chapter impacted me when I got to it teaching. Since that day, I've used it repeatedly. The team that came from this church to be with us, I wasn't there much, but to be with us, went to Zacatecas. And in Zacatecas, in the little town called Gallegos, Hermano Misael, the pastor, Meshach, that would be his name, Misael, little town, little church, dear people. It's the only place I go every year. Love them dearly. We've done a Bible Institute with them. We do all kinds of stuff. So, you know, Jesus is from Zacatecas. They're coming. I'm like, Zacatecas, here we go. And a year after the team came through, I was back in Zacatecas, as usual. I preached Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And the way the Mexican churches do it, like, it's the anniversary. So we're having church all afternoon Friday, all day Saturday, and all day Sunday. You don't have anything else to do. Church. And we just take turns preaching. Here we go. So the other guy preaching was David Abbott, missionary. He had done, I think, 18,000 miles already by May. Evangelist. All up and down Mexico. fantastically used by God. His last sermon, Sunday night, was Jonah chapter 5. Jonah has four chapters, right? Yeah. No matter what happens, don't question God. No matter what happens, don't question God. That was his last sermon, Sunday night. Sunday night, I had class Monday. And we're doing the master's program, and I was still kind of new at some of the classes, so I wanted to have my whole day Monday dedicated to preparation. So I said to the church, look, 10:30, 11 at night, I'm driving home. It's only 4 hours. I'll be home, and I'm going to wake up in my bed, and I got to get ready for Monday night. David Abbott had to leave as well to do his next trip. But he's like, you know what? Where I go, it's like drug cartel zone. It's extremely unsafe. So I'm going to spend the night here, and I'm going to leave early tomorrow morning. Okay. So I'm walking to my vehicle. I got my computer on my arm. And Misael says, hey, can you guys come pray for my aunt? My aunt's recently saved. She's got cancer. And we would like to pray that God would heal her. Sure. Absolutely. God can heal. No problem. So we walk in, we're talking to her, we're talking. I set my computer down and leave it there. Which is why the next day I found out what had happened. But as we're talking to his aunt, I said, look, you know, we don't need to doubt God's ability. God can heal you. The question is, what does he want to do, and are we committed to it? I said, you know, in Acts chapter 12, there's these two guys that are in jail. And one guy gets sprung and the other guy gets hung. And I don't know what God's will is for you, but going into it, I want you to embrace whatever it is. And I looked at David Abbott and I looked at her and I looked at Messiah and I said, God takes one servant and he leaves another. And it's just, that's how he works, and he's extending his kingdom, and we need to be committed to that. And I said goodbye, and I got in the vehicle and I drove home. At about 7 a.m., 6 a.m., David started driving, and he didn't make it to the highway. They don't know if he had a heart attack. They don't know if he fell asleep, but he had the cruise control set, and he hit a curve. And the three adults in the vehicle died. The daughter was seriously injured, and the young girl survived pretty well. I found out immediately because I was calling to try to get my computer, and I sent somebody up to get my computer, and the guy I sent, Alvaro, identified David's body for the police. Like, we know who it is, but we need somebody who knew him to give the official word, it is him. And when I heard that, I was like, the last thing David Abbott and I talked about was Acts chapter 12, and I told Misael's aunt that God takes one and he leaves another. So folks, this isn't theory. This is real. And the Christian life is real. And I want to just call on all of us to commit. I'm in. I'm willing to do my part in extending God's kingdom. Good! Sign up here. Well, how does he do it? How does he do it? He uses opposition. Oh, is there a back door? Is there, like, you know, what's the alternate route? One of the primary things God uses to extend his kingdom is opposition. Friends, you're on borrowed time. And I don't know if anybody else has almost got their arm cut off by an airplane propeller. That was stupid. And I don't know if anybody else has been standing next to a guy who the next morning died, going on to his next spot in ministry. But folks, we are on borrowed time. And you exist on this earth today to extend Jesus' kingdom globally. And you may suffer tragically in God's will, or you may be delivered gloriously in God's will, but God will settle the score in the end. Let me just apply this one more way. You know, if I'm James, I'm judging Peter. I'm just going to be honest, okay? Some of you spiritual people wouldn't judge Peter. But I'm like, hey, but wait a minute. We're both in jail. And I'm James. I got here first. I should be delivered, Right? Peter, you're the guy who said he would die with Jesus. Go ahead. You signed up for this, you know. And friends, there may be another family in the church who is in a very similar situation as you. You both work at the same hospital. You both work at the same mine. You both work at the same school. You both send your kids to the same school. You're both homeschool. You're both, I don't know what. And you're like, your lives are very parallel. But that doesn't mean that everything that's God's will for your family is God's will for that family. And I think as believers, we can promote the unity of the body by believing that God gives each one of us a unique function, role, and path to walk in the extension of the kingdom. And when if you're the gloriously delivered, or if you're the suffered tragically, the point is that here in the church, there's something bigger than me and bigger than us that God is doing, and we can work together to expand that kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you're using opposition in our lives to expand your kingdom globally. I pray that you would help us to obey by faith. I pray that you would give us, through your Spirit, power that is not ours. Rock solid faith, commitment to you, trust in your work, willingness to take whatever you put before us and embrace it. Putting our eyes, our focus on your Son, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now is set down at the right, at your right hand. I pray that that confidence in your control and that confidence in your final justice will give us faith to obey today. We pray in Jesus' name.